This morning we're going to finish a lesson that we began last week that we've entitled Understanding God's Providence. This is the second part of that lesson. Here's another definition that I ran across that this is a little bit summarizes and a little briefer than the one I had last week. Foresight or making provisions beforehand. With God, this work is often performed invisibly and undetectably. Some of the questions we've been addressing is, does God work in our lives in this day and age? As we examine the scriptures and we go both through the Old and New Testament, we did some of that last week, we saw examples of where God did involve himself in others' lives. And in some cases, he performed miracles. Now, obviously, we believe that the miracles have ceased. There are certain scriptures that seem to point that out. But there are other ways that God can interact in our lives. One important observation that we made last Sunday is that if you don't believe in God's providence today, then you don't believe in the power of prayer. What good would it be for us to pray if God cannot and does not or chooses not to answer our prayers? There are ways that he can answer our prayers without having to perform a miracle. For instance, if we're preparing to undergo surgery and we were to pray for him for assistance, well, perhaps he's able to make it possible so that everything goes well. The doctors do their job, the nurses do their job, the medication does, and that we heal and we recover completely and totally. God was involved behind the scenes. Often we want to say, well, I had a great doctor. And that may be true. And the doctor played his role. But we never want to cut God out of the equation. God is always there working behind the scenes. And I think that if you don't come away with anything else from our lessons from last week and this week, I want you to keep that in mind. He's always there. He loves us, he cares about us, and he wants to help us out. Well, and we touched on this a little bit, but I want to go into it a little more fully, because this is something that impacts and affects each and every one of us today. We live in a nation. We live in the United States of America. Most of us are proud of our nation and our history. It's not perfect. It's flawed because we're full of people, and people are flawed. We're not always on the same page. We're not always in agreement. I remember once hearing a college professor that said that democracy is really nothing more than controlled chaos, and that can be true. And sometimes it gets a little bit messy. But we have over 200 years of history in which it's worked out pretty well. We've had our ups, we've had our downs. If we were to look throughout the world of all the other places that we could live, we might be hard-pressed to find a better place. And for that, we should be thankful. But we do need to understand that nations have limitations. If we're not careful, we can begin to think that, well, the nation will take care of me. It can solve all my problems. The president can solve all my problems. I get the right president in the White House, all of our problems are going to go away. We have to be careful thinking about that way, thinking that the government is the ultimate solution, because it isn't. That responsibility falls upon God. Some people are trying to deify government, that the government is our savior and will save us. Well, yes, if they send you a check every month in the form of Social Security or what other assistance, you may look at it as a savior. They're giving you a sustaining you. They're providing you with an income. You begin to rely on them. And we're thankful that we have those programs available in our country today that really, really help people. But we have to be careful that we don't remove God from the equation. And one very good point for that is that God is infinitely superior to the nations. Because of our pride of our country, we're proud of our military. We say, well, we have one of the most powerful militaries in the world. If we were to engage in some kind of all-out battle or conflict, we would probably prevail. And so we think, well, that makes us superior to everyone else. And then, of course, there may be other countries throughout the world who believe that about themselves as well. But the scriptures reveal to us that God is superior to nations. I'd like for you to look at a passage of scripture found in Isaiah 40, verses 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. If you were to read this passage of scripture to some people today, they may take offense to it. They may think, well, this is just outright offensive. It's putting our country down. It's simply identifying the truth. God is superior to the United States of America, to the nation of China, Russia, Europe. On and on we can go. God is superior. And one of the reasons that he is he's our creator. Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, something else, and I want us to look at just some Old Testament examples of some of the great leaders that we can read of, such as Pharaoh. We know during the time of Moses, and we're well aware of the Egyptian, they don't call them empires, but dynasties, and there were several of them. And so for many centuries, in some cases thousands of years, they reigned supreme in the world. But we notice that when they had the encounter with Moses, and God's plan for the children of Israel to be released, Pharaoh was resistant to that idea, fought the idea, and was stubborn. And in the process, through the 10 plagues, God was able to bring the most powerful nation in the world at that time to its knees, literally humiliating the Pharaoh nation and proving a very important point to them, that he is superior. We can go to Romans 9 and verse 17, and as Paul begins to reflect back upon Pharaoh, it says, "For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." We can see the 10 plagues, and often using, flies and frogs and lice and darkness in the sky and hail like fire, and then finally the death of the firstborn of all of Egypt. Finally then Pharaoh relented. But that wasn't the end of the conflict, was there? A little bit later on, there would actually be a military conflict. Pharaoh musters his army together, and he has all of the chariots. I mean, we're not really impressed with chariots now. I mean, we've got tanks and planes and submarines and aircraft carriers, so chariots don't mean much, but back then they were pretty significant and important. It was the high-tech part of military strategy. And so we see that he collects his entire army, and he goes after the Israelites, and he's going to bring them back. He's going to show them who's boss. What he didn't realize is that he wasn't going to be fighting Israel. He was going to be fighting against God. And it was literally no contest. Or there wasn't even really a battle. God simply drowned them. It wasn't like, okay, there was this powerful battle going back and forth for days and weeks, and we didn't know which way it was going to go, like some of the great battles of the past. No, they just died and perished in the water. And that demonstrates to us the great power of God and how that he is superior. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. And he thought he was pretty powerful. You know, he was going out in a big campaign. He was conquering other nations. We see that he's the one for ultimately destroying Jerusalem and literally tearing the walls down, devastating the city, sacking the city, as we sometimes say, and then carrying all the Hebrews off into captivity for 70 years, as God had foretold through prophets. And unfortunately, Judah had ignored those warnings repeatedly. And so Nebuchadnezzar thought he was pretty good. And then he became prideful and arrogant. And then something happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He had a lesson in humility. And we can read where all of a sudden it's like he lost his reason, he lost his mind, and he went out into the wilderness and lived like an animal. It talks about how that his fingernails grew and he acted and behaved like an animal. And then finally God, and this was God's doing, God restored his reasoning. And then Nebuchadnezzar concluded, God is God. He discovered that God was superior to him. Well, we can also read of King Cyrus in Ezra, the first chapter, verse 2. It says, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And this would be done through Nehemiah and some of the other Jews. They would begin the process of rebuilding the city and then also the walls around the city, which was a difficult task because there was virtually nothing left after Nebuchadnezzar had attacked it. But this was a conclusion this king had made, that the Lord God of heaven has given me these kingdoms. Wouldn't it be great if all of our nation's rulers today could draw that conclusion, that once they're there, whether it's the president or some prime minister or the president of another country, if they would say, okay, I am here because of the God on high. Often leaders can become very arrogant. And perhaps the success that they've experienced through life makes them that way. But you need a healthy dose of humility. Some people have speculated that that was one of the reasons that Franklin Delano Roosevelt was so successful as a president. He learned humility the hard way because of polio. That restricted him to a wheelchair. He knew all about hardship. And really, he was an intellectual giant in his time, and he had learned lessons the hard way, which really prepared him to deal with a country that was devastated by the Depression and then ultimately would face a world war. And he was able to lead the country. He wasn't perfect. Definitely he made some mistakes, maybe did some things we wouldn't agree with, everything that he did. But the outcome turned out okay. And what's interesting is most of the nation at that time respected him. A lot of households had a picture of the president. In fact, they did that not only with Roosevelt, but many of the presidents. Of course, that's a practice that's kind of fallen to the wayside. People don't do that anymore. We can also read of Ahasuerus and Esther in Esther, the fourth chapter, verse 14. And her uncle is talking to Esther because she's in a unique situation where she might be able to help her people. She is a queen. She's also a Hebrew. It says, for if you remain silent, speaking to Esther, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. We all recall how that Esther was kind of wavering. She didn't know what to do. She wanted to go to her husband who was king and make an appeal, but back then they had a rule that if you approached the king without being summoned, you could be killed. And that also applied to his queen and his wife. So she was taking a big chance. He could have had her killed. But then she receives this advice, and she does approach her husband. And he extends the scepter to her, which means, I'll listen to you. And she explains everything, and as a result, the Hebrews, her people, were spared. Now here we see this wasn't just an accident, it wasn't just a coincidence. And here we notice that God is not really performing miracles and things like that. We just see that she's put in the right place at the right time to help out God's chosen people. That's how God can often work. Well, we could also, and we've just seen that one example, but another way that God works through nations is preserving his people. In Genesis 4, verses 41 through 50, and this is just a synopsis, it's not an exact quote. With God's help, Joseph influenced the nation of Egypt to provide food and shelter for his family during a time of famine. This safe haven allowed Israel's family to grow into a large nation of people. We spoke about this last week. Nehemiah, the first couple of chapters, keep in mind he would eventually become the governor of Jerusalem. It says, with God's help, Nehemiah influenced King Artaxerxes to give him permission and assistance in rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. We can also see that through the nations, sometimes God punished his people. In Judges, the second chapter, verses 14 through 16, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. As the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. God would often use other nations to punish his people. He would use them as tools, as instruments to achieve his will. And he would do this masterfully. He did this over and over again. This particular passage of scripture comes from the book of Judges. Most of you recall that Judges was a unique time period, kind of an interim between Moses and Joshua and the kings that would eventually be appointed. And so they had this period of judges. I think when Joshua was here, he had an interesting series of lessons on the judges. And we see that Israel kind of got into a cyclical pattern of falling away and disappointing God, and God would punish them, and then they would appeal to God. God, help us, help us, help us, and God would help them. And this cycle just repeated itself over and over again. In 2 Kings 17, verse 18, so the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. There were times when he extended punishment. We can also see that through the nations that God's plan of salvation in Christ was unfolded. In Daniel, the second chapter, verse 44, that passage of scripture may kind of stick out in your memory because it's an important verse. We often refer to it as a passage prophecy referring to the kingdom of God that would be established, the kingdom of Christ, the church. It says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Talking about the kingdom of Christ. Now, some people have misunderstood this to think, well, Christ is going to establish a literal physical kingdom on the earth. But what is meant by these prophecies is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus acknowledged that in a conversation that he had with Pilate. When Jesus said that, well, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight for me. So he says right there that his kingdom is not a physical realm on earth. It's a spiritual kingdom that lives in the hearts of his people, the church. In Colossians 1 and verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not move away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was a minister. Notice he talks about this gospel that had been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Well, we come to the main question that we're probably all interested in. Does God work providentially today? Does God work in my life? Does he work in your life? So often we think, well, everything in my life is just a mess. So no, God doesn't care about me. I've heard people say that. God doesn't care about me because of all these bad things that happen. We need to be careful whenever we put ourselves in a position where we're going to judge God. He's out of our league. We read a passage of Scripture. Isaiah, this prophet, said that his thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. We know that when bad things happen to us, there's things that we can learn. Some people, you know, you've heard the expression, just to keep doing the same thing over and over and over again is really foolish. But yet, that's what people do. They're saying, well, I don't know why all this is happening to me, and I'm always in some kind of trouble and some kind of a problem. And then people want to blame everyone around themselves. Well, it's my parents' fault. It's my teacher's fault in school. They won't give me good grades. It's my husband's fault. My wife's fault. We often want my boss at work. If they were just better, then I would be better. But in many cases, what we need to do is we need to go find a mirror and look into it and say it's that individual's fault. It's his problem. If you want a different outcome, then you're going to have to change some things about your life. You're going to have to do things differently, or you're just going to perpetuate the same old problems. God can help us with that if we'll let him. If we'll allow it, if we're willing to turn our lives over to God and say, okay, God, I want you to help me. Now, that doesn't mean we sit back in our rocking chair and just say, well, I'm going to sit here and wait for all the good things to start happening to me. No. We got to do our part. We got to do the work. But God can open doors for us. God can help us. Perhaps God can just give us the courage that we need to cope. One of the things that we're told to learn, the apostles asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. We need to learn how to pray. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 2, we're told that we're to pray for the kings and rulers. And someone says, well, I'm not going to pray for my congressman or my senator. I don't like them. They don't belong to my party. I think they're evil. Well, keep in mind, when this was being said, who's the emperor of Rome? For a good part of the New Testament, it was Nero, who was one of the worst. He was monstrous. And yet they were told to pray for him. That's hard to do. Certainly our prayers would be that maybe they would change. We would not pray that they would continue to perpetuate the misery that they're causing, but that maybe something would happen and they would have a change of heart and pursue a different direction. We could pray for that. In James 5, verse 14, we are to pray for the sick. There's always individuals among us who are sick and ill and need assistance. In Colossians 1, verses 9 through 10, we're to pray for spiritual growth. Help me to grow spiritually. That's not as easy to measure as it is with our physical stature. For that, we just get a tape measure out or a yardstick and we can measure it. Spiritual growth, it's harder. But the one thing we do have some measurement device, and that's God's Word. We need to measure ourselves against that. In Matthew 7, verses 7 through 8, our Lord said this, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Now, did Jesus really believe in this? Was Jesus just sharing with us? Was he just fooling with us and playing a joke on us? No. I think we need to be careful how we interpret this and understand it. Prayer is not like an Aladdin's lamp that we rub and then we get any wish that we want. It's not like that. There are conditions. God's not going to grant prayers that would ultimately harm us, injure us, hurt us in some way. So often we think, well, I want this right now. You know, it's kind of like our children when they're young. There are times that we say, no, you can't do that. They don't understand it. They want to do it right now. You know, it's kind of like, you know, maybe you got a teenager and he says, well, hey, you know, my buddies, they're going to the movies or they're going to a ball game and I want to go with them. Can I go? And you say, no, you've got that research paper that's due tomorrow. Have you got it done? Well, no, but when I get back, I'll take care of that. No. You're going to stay home and you're going to take care of it. Now, are they going to be very happy with their parents at that time? No. Not going to be happy at all. They're going to be very upset. But that's what they need. They can't just always go run and play. They need to learn that there is time when you have to take care of business. Take care of your responsibilities. And there will be occasions when you have to forgo entertainment or some form of pleasure to do that. So for the moment, when they get a no answer, that's what they need to hear. Sometimes God says no to us, and we're just like that teenager because we can't see any farther than the end of our nose. A lot of times we're that way. We're very short-sighted. But God's able to see in our future. God's able to see what's going to happen. God knows what we need. And so there's going to be times he's going to say, no, you don't need this. You don't need that. That would be a mistake. And we have to learn to accept that, not get angry, not get upset, not shake our fists at God, but accept it. So as we come back to this question, does God still answer prayers? Absolutely. Yes. He does. You could take almost anything to God. Prayer helps us to focus on God. It can also prove as a venting process. There are times when we're frustrated, we're discouraged, we're upset. Maybe we don't have someone handy that we can talk with. Maybe we don't have anybody that we have confidence in. But we can always take it to God. And when we arrange and organize our thoughts, maybe we even actually verbally express our thoughts to God in prayer, it helps us. It provides for us a safety valve, a release of the pressure and tensions that we may be experiencing. Because we know that we're praying to someone who exists and that he cares about us and that he loves us and that he can help us. That he can help us. He may help us in ways we've never imagined or visualized. So yes, God does answer prayers. Does God still rule over nations? Some people say, well, there was a time that he got involved, but not anymore. We spoke a little bit about that last week. In Daniel 2 and verse 21, and it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Let's look at Acts 17, verses 26 through 27. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined, now I want you to listen closely, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So with each of these nations, there's an appointed time. Appointed time when they will rise to power and when they will decline. Some nations practically almost even disappear from the earth, absorbed by other nations. And we see also the boundaries of their habitation, how far their borders will be and expand. God sets all of that up. And so when we get back to this question, does God still rule over nations? Yes. He still does. Now that doesn't mean he's going to, you know, bring some cataclysmic event that's going to destroy and devastate the land. But there's other ways. A lot of times countries, they just fall apart. All on their own. All very subtly and over time. There's some amazing studies that have been performed that there seems to be a thread of consistency down throughout the past thousands and thousands of years that as countries' morality begins to decline, so does the country as a whole decline.
And there's been evidence of that repeated over and over again, which should cause all of us to be concerned, especially as we see what's going on in our own country today. Well, does God still have a purpose for his people? In Ephesians 3, verses 10 through 11, an interesting passage of scripture, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. The church is to share the gospel of Christ. The church is supposed to teach people about God. That's the purpose of the church. Now, unfortunately, today, a lot of people have a different idea as to what the church is. Well, the church is a place of entertainment. The church is a place where I can go get a free meal. The church is a place I can go and play some basketball or play some football. Church is a place where, you know, well, we got a bowling alley in the basement and we can do that. The church is a place where I can go and hear an orchestra and all kinds of beautiful music and all of these kinds of things. So often churches are involving themselves in things that God never intended. The church's purpose is to edify and to instruct people on how to serve, please God, how to love God. That's what the church is supposed to do. Well, something else we see in Matthew 16, verse 18. And I also say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Jesus said he would build his church. Keep in mind, singular, his church. But yet we see that there's thousands and thousands, I think perhaps even in excess of 10,000 churches out there claiming to belong to Christ. God had a purpose. God had a design for the church that Jesus established. So yes, he still has a purpose for his people. Does God still provide for his people? Well, in Matthew 6, verses 33 and 34, Jesus says, yes, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Here he is talking, in the preceding verses, he was discussing the physical needs. That doesn't mean that we're going to have an abundance. That doesn't mean that we're going to live in the lap of luxury. That doesn't mean we're going to live in the finest home in town and drive the nicest automobiles. It doesn't mean that we're always going to have six-figure incomes or perhaps even a seven-figure income. Jesus never promised that. God never promised that. We have some people who teach that, what they refer to as the religion of prosperity. Serve God and he'll make you a millionaire. That appeals to a lot of people. But it's not taught in Scripture. We see in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 that he also provides for our spiritual needs. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Temptation is a way of life. That's going to happen. As long as there's the devil, we're going to have temptation. Jesus had temptation. The apostles had temptation. We will have temptation. And sometimes the temptation may appear to be overpowering, overwhelming. And if we try to take it on all by ourselves, we will inevitably fail. But with God's help, with Christ's help, we can overcome it. We can say no. And so, does God still provide for his people, both physically and spiritually? Yes, he does. Does God still protect his own? In Romans 8, verses 37 through 39, comforting passage of Scripture. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He'll protect us. No one can take us away from God. The only way that can happen is if we ourselves make the decision to walk away from Him. No one can force that. These people lived at this time, they were confronted with intense persecution. Many of them were thrown into prison. Some were torn apart by wild animals. Many of them were tortured. But that couldn't separate them from the love of God. Nothing can. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. So yes, He does protect us. Does God still remember His promises? God's made a lot of promises to us, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Has He forgotten those promises? In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, Peter is discussing the second coming of Christ and how he refers to scoffers in the earlier part of chapter 3. And the people will say, well, where is Christ? Where is God? Why hasn't He come back? Is He sleeping? Has He forgotten about us? In response, Peter says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I've heard people say, why doesn't the Lord come back right now? This world seems to be so wicked and so evil, why doesn't He come? And that might be our appeal. We say, oh, I want the Lord to come right now. But this verse reveals to us something very interesting about the Lord. When the Lord returns, as we're told in Scripture, man's appointed to die and then comes the judgment. The judgment begins. There's going to be a lot of people that will be lost. And maybe there are days when the Lord or God says, I think it's time. But then He looks down and He sees people who are right on the verge of responding to the gospel. They're almost there. And He thinks, I'll give them a little more time. I'll give them a little more time. He doesn't want, as it says here, He doesn't want any to perish. He can't overlook their sin. He can't overlook their disobedience. But He may think, well, if I allow the world to stand a little bit longer, even in light of all that's going on, there may be a few more people that'll end up being saved. That's the great love that God has for all of us. He doesn't want any to perish. In 1 John 2, verse 25, this is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. Scriptures also teach us that God cannot lie, can't tell a lie. If He says He's going to do something, He's going to do it. So yes, God still does remember His promises. In conclusion, as we look at this passage of Scripture that was read for us during the Scripture reading, Romans 8 and verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, as we said earlier about another verse, this verse too is sometimes misunderstood. Some people will read this and say, oh, as long as I love God, only good things are going to happen to me. That's not what He said. He's not saying that you'll never get sick. He's not saying that you'll never die. He's not saying you'll never endure disappointments or discouragements. He isn't saying that things will never not work out. He says things will work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. As I've said many times, you've heard me say many times before, our definition of good and God's definition of good is often two different things. God doesn't really care about what kind of house we live in or what kind of car we drive. He's more concerned about our soul, the health of our soul. And can we be spared the horrors of hell? Can we make it to heaven and be with Him for all eternity? And the answer is yes, we can. Yes, we can if we put God first. God is still involved in our lives. God still cares about us. God still loves us. All we have to do is to look around, and we may see all different types of ways that perhaps God's making a difference. He doesn't have a publicity director. He's not on television, and we don't read about him in the movies, and we don't see him in the internet and all those things. But he's there. We just have to open up our eyes and look. Perhaps we have an audience this morning who's subject in some way to the invitation. If you're not a Christian, we'd encourage you to come forward, repent of your sins, confess that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and then we can immerse you in the waters of baptism. And then all of your past sins will be washed away. But that's not the end of your journey. That's simply the beginning step. As Revelation 2 and verse 10 indicates, we need to be faithful unto death. We need to serve our God until the end of our time here on this earth. Maybe you're a Christian and you've slipped back into the world. You've drifted away subtly, gradually. Maybe you haven't believed that God is always there, but you can change that. You can come back. Acknowledge that sin before God. Ask God for forgiveness. We'll go to God in prayer on your behalf. And God will forgive you and renew you.